All right, let's talk about Jesus' diet for a moment, okay? Jesus' diet for his mind and his heart would have been in the Proverbs. And remember that Jesus knows these are the things that are the pattern of his life. And when I read verse 2, the terror of a king, and remember Jesus knows it's obedient unto death, he'll be exalted as king. The terror of a king is like the growling of a lion. And Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Whoever provokes him to anger forfeits his life. Wow. I remember reading years ago the book by Gardner Spring, The Attraction of the Cross. And at one point he had this statement, there is no friend like Jesus, and there's no enemy like him. Oh. So that's here. But on brighter notes, okay? The verse 6, many a man proclaims his own steadfast love or covenant faithfulness, but a faithful man, who can find? Look no further than Jesus, folks. The righteous who walks in his integrity, blessed are his children after him. That's Jesus, folks. And in Hebrews, Jesus says, this is beautiful, we're gathered for worship. Jesus is right with us. And he says to the Father, here am I and the children whom you have given me. And last, but certainly not least, in verse 9, who can say, I've made my heart pure, I'm clean from my sin? The answer is no one until Jesus. So here's what Jesus fed himself on as he learned from Proverbs in his youth. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. The terror of a king is like the growling of a lion. Whoever provokes him to anger forfeits his life. It is an honor for a man to keep aloof from strife, but every fool will be quarreling. The sluggard does not plow in the autumn. He'll seek at harvest and have nothing. The purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Many a man proclaims his own steadfast love or faithfulness, but a faithful man, who can find? The righteous who walks in his integrity, blessed are his children after him. A king who sits on the throne of judgment winnows all evil with his eyes. Who can say, I've made my heart pure, I'm clean from my sin? Unequal weights and unequal measures are both alike an abomination to the Lord. And just a little note, that's one of the texts that's a basis for what we call the Bureau of Standards, that check things like when you go to a gas tank, are you sure you're getting a gallon when you're pumping it? All right, so and that all grew, we talk about Judeo-Christian ethic, it grew out of this and other texts that if you're going to sell 16 ounces of something, it better be 16 ounces. And then the text for the morning, and you'll be coming back to this. You probably want to take most of your notes on this page. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 to chapter 4 and verse 8. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you, and this is the Apostle Paul charging Minister Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Just so you know, the preaching the word is an umbrella category. And these things are specific aspects of preaching. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Sounds like the Apostle Paul could almost imagine the internet age, right? And will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. It would not be long after this that Paul would be executed. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Okay, we're talking about refocusing our view of church. And no matter what you read when it comes to evangelical websites and blogs and whatever else, everybody's saying, hey, we've got to start thinking again about what church is all about as we get past this present distress. We've resolved not to call it what it's been called, a pandemic, which it isn't anymore. But now that we get through the present distress, we need to refocus our view of church. And after dealing with missing church and the sobriety of that, we're just making this very simple. What's a church? What's a church? And last week, I gave you statement number one. Now, next week, you'll have both of these in the bulletin. But the last week's statement, a church is a family of families of Jesus followers. That's the title used for the Christians in the first centuries. We'll use it here. A church is a family of families of Jesus followers that gathers regularly as an earthly embassy of Christ's heavenly kingdom. Say it again. A church is a family of families of Jesus followers that gathers as an earthly embassy of Christ's heavenly kingdom. And you ought to say, wow, at the end of that. Heaven does come down to earth in this profound work in which Jesus says he will build his church. And folks, don't lose the awe of these things, okay? You know, those of you who have come, and that's most of you who come from Roman Catholic backgrounds, you've at least learned an appreciation for church. Okay, there may be issues with the doctrine of salvation and even with the view of the church, but you've learned a certain reverence and a respect for church, which by and large Americans don't have. But don't ever lose that awe of the church as an earthly embassy of Christ's heavenly kingdom. You've always got to fight against the trivialization of those things that God calls sacred. Okay, all right. So that's from last week. Now, back in the 1970s, it was early 1970s, there was a documentary that was produced called So Many Voices. And it was probably the first visual documentary of what was happening with the proliferation of television stations. And see, we forget that through the 1950s, pretty much, television was only 3 hours a day, and you only had three networks. It was, I think, 8 o'clock to 11 o'clock, and that was it. And then with technological changes beginning in the 60s, you had television 24 hours a day. And there was concern raised at that time about what that would do to family life and to people, but it was in the 70s, the early 70s, books like The Plug-In Drug and other things, or the documentary So Many Voices, were saying, this is not healthy. People are being bombarded with all of these different messages, and they're going to lose their ability to sift through these things as to what's important, what's unimportant, what's right, and what's wrong. Well, now let's fast forward a half a century. 50 years later, in the 2020s, the 2020s are so many voices on mega steroids. We have far, far more voices out there. One wag said, the world's smallest list is those who don't have a podcast. And a little bit of an overstatement, but not much, because everybody and his cousin wants to say things. We've kind of gone from the blog to the podcast. And so many of these podcasts, folks, are so trivial. There was one that came out last month, and it was a podcast simply called 11. And 11 was about three people, one of whom sat in a cemetery, the other of whom sat someplace in France, and I don't know where the third one sat. But the thesis of this podcast, 11, was this. They quoted a French writer who had this profound statement. Nothing is happening all the time. Nothing is happening all the time. That folks, the statement actually, it sounds funny, kind of borders on insanity in many ways. Nothing is happening all the time. Now, in back of this, because a minister's got to kind of think, why are these things popular? I thought of two things. Number one, people are searching for something, the term is transcendent, something that's a meaning above what we see here. People are getting tired of trying to get their meaning just from things horizontally. So you get your meaning by sitting in a cemetery and thinking to yourself, nothing is happening all the time, when in fact something is happening all the time, but at least you're trying to get a sense of reality. So that was part of my thought, is there's this search for the transcendent, which is good. But the other thought was, as I heard ad nauseum, the ad for 11, what a waste of time, folks. It was Betty White, the venerable Betty White, that was suddenly in her 90s became popular again. And she was on Saturday Night Live, and she was told, she said, that the reason why she's become so popular is because of this thing called Facebook. And Betty White, who was never known to hedge her comments at all, was asked, what do you think of Facebook? And she said, well, she said, frankly, I never had heard of Facebook. But you want to know what I think? And the reason she was on the program Saturday Night Live was because of Facebook. Well, you want to know what I think? And she had this beautiful pause that only a well-trained actress could give. She said, what a waste of time. That's not what they expected on Saturday Night Live. But anyway, but you got that. Plus, along with everything else, you have the Sunday Steelers. The big sports team on Sunday, the Sunday Steelers, it used to be the newspaper, the New York Times, which was heavy enough that you could get a hernia by lifting it up. And then it's the news programs, Meet the Press and 60 Minutes and all of that. And then it's of course, the sports thing. The Sunday Steelers that steal what is meant to be given on the Lord's Day. So you see the world that we've got, folks, okay? You got so many voices demanding your time. So much of it is garbage. And then on Sunday, what used to be regarded as a day in which something special happened in churches, now you have the Sunday Steelers, that Sunday competition, the constant challenges for us to eat up all of our time, listen carefully, with things that on the day of judgment mean absolutely nothing. Isn't that it? Okay, that's going to bring us then to our second point about the church. And remember, the church is a counterculture. I want you to get that. The church is the true counterculture, and it always has the end in view. Paul, I charge you before God and the appearing of his son. There's an example. The New Testament is full of references that say, look to the end, look to the end, look to the end. If the church is the counterculture that always has the end in view. And former Governor Cuomo, present Governor Hochul, my fellow ministers, the work of the church is the most essential Amen. Work Amen. In the world. Yes. Okay? And we're just going to begin to open that up today. So here we go. Here's what you're going to write down. What's a church? Number two. And I'll say it slowly, okay? And I'll even repeat it. A church. That's the easy part. A church is a place. Not the only place, but it is a place for the faithful proclamation of God's word. Don't just say the proclamation of God's word, for the faithful proclamation of God's word, but we're not done yet, by an approved minister. By an approved minister given to a particular people in a particular place and time. I'll say it again. A church is a place for the faithful proclamation of God's word by an approved minister given to a particular people in a particular place and time. I hope you've written it down, because you're going to be repeating it later. We're going to break it down. This is, again, a catechetical approach. We're just going to break down the statement for the sermon outline. So 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 to chapter 4 and verse 8, page 5 in your bulletin, that will provide you with the most of the material we're looking at. Now, pastoral epistles. The Apostle Paul, who wrote Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Corinthians, Thessalonians, and so on, writes three letters under the inspiration of God to two ministers. Two of them are sent to what was really Paul's intern, Timothy, and we'll come back to what that means in a bit. Two of them were written to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, and then the other one is written to a minister named Titus. Those are called the pastoral epistles because they really are a curriculum for ministers, okay? And the reason those books are so significant is you are going now from a period, this would be in the AD 60s, where the apostles were the foundation of the church, they were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ and had been specially commissioned. The apostles personally exercised authority for the government of the church. So you read of the apostles and the prophets as the foundation of the church, Jesus being the cornerstone. But the apostles, as well as New Testament prophets, are going to pass off the scene, and you're moving to a post-apostolic period where you have sufficient apostles in the New Testament, but you don't have living apostles. And these things of the church are done in and through the church. Discipline, for example, is carried out not by the declaration of a minister, but by the declaration of a church. Okay, and there's so many other illustrations of that. You have Paul giving qualifications for elders and for deacons written down for the church of all ages. It even speaks of a presbytery, a group of elders by which Timothy was ordained. There is provision for the training of future generations of ministers. We'll come to that text. It's pivotal. It's basically the basic idea of what a seminary is. Their work is basically what Jeremiah was to do, but fleshed out, pluck up and destroy, and build and plant. And I think we miss this, especially in 2 Timothy. Paul is warning Timothy, there's going to be a lot of weeds growing up in this garden called the Christian church. There's going to be myths, there's going to be genealogy, there's going to be wasted speech, a lot of speculation. These are weeds, you've got to pull them up, pluck up and destroy, and then also build and plant. And there's so much of an emphasis on the life of the minister. Why? The minister represents Christ. Amen. And it's true, the old statement, the life of the minister is the life of his ministry. So all of that is laid out for the church of all ages after the apostles have passed off the scene. And Paul tells Timothy what the most important work is, and it's in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. You can imagine Timothy getting these words. God the Father and Christ Jesus the Lord are, as it were, at the very back of the Apostle Paul, as he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, Timothy, keep the end in view. What's the most important work given to you? Preach the word. Not be a CEO of a church. Not be an activity planner. Preach the word. Be ready. That is, always be on duty, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. That's the most essential work in the world. Preach the word. Now, let's break it down in points, okay? Notice he speaks of God's word. And if you're looking on page 5, 2 Timothy 3, those first few verses, which great to memorize. He speaks of the scripture. Scripture there was the Old Testament, the writings, and later even the New Testament would be called scripture. But all scripture is God breathed out and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And we'll come back to this, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Paul Tripp, in his Wednesday's Word this past week, he had a masterful a paraphrase of section 1 and section 8 of chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And he begins by quoting from Romans 1, 18 through 20, what can be known about God is plain to us because God has shown it to us. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. Very simply, that means no one does not know God. All right? No one does not know God. And then this is Paul Tripp's summary of what our doctrinal statement teaches about the scriptures. Everything God made is designed to confront us with his existence and nature. Every morning when we get up, we bump into God and come face to face with his presence. Everything good and beautiful we see, touch, taste, smell, and experience is a finger that points to God's glory. Although our conscience and God's creation display his goodness, wisdom, and power, and therefore leave us without excuse, their message is not enough to give us the knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary for salvation. And so, he gave us the wonderful and amazing gift of his word. All scripture is the word of God. It is breathed out by God. In wisdom and grace, at various times and in various ways, God revealed himself, declared his will, preserved and proclaimed his truth, and protected the church against corruption and the deceits of Satan and the world by committing his truth to writing. That's what we call the Bible. While the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek, God called generations of gifted, trained, and godly scholars to participate in the ongoing translation of his book so that no one anywhere would be left without the gift of God's word. It is essential never to lose sight of these realities or stop giving thanks that God guided and directed the writing of every portion of his word. Amen. Wow. Folks, you've got your Bibles. And that is the Word of God.
Amen.
Okay? And so, but people will ask, and so if we're talking about the most essential work, clearly it's the most essential book, right? The Bible, I've said it before, the Bible, folks, is your ultimate GPS. It lets you know where you came from, where you are, and where you're going, okay? And so that's what the Bible is. Now, the question automatically comes up, but how do you know the Bible is the Word of God? And we've covered this in the past. I won't spend a lot of time with it, but just a quick summary. Number one, God declares it to be the Word of God. Thus says the Lord. That's said over 2,000 times in the Old Testament alone. Thus says the Lord. And people say, well, aren't you reasoning in a circle when you just believe it because God says it's His Word? Sure, it's a circle. It's also a circle when you say science says something. Well, why is it true? Because science says it, and there are all different kinds of science. Everybody reasons in a circle, folks. The issue is what kind of circles do you run in? Okay, so that's number one. The Bible declares itself to be the Word of God. Second, and the more you study the Scriptures, the more you're struck with this. It shows itself to be the Word of God on every single page. You have the fulfillment of prophecies of things that were declared hundreds of years before. You have the choice of words that goes way beyond any merely literary capacity. But it shows itself to be the Word. And if you will, it puts together the jigsaw puzzle of your life. What do you do with Jesus? If life is all of human history is a jigsaw puzzle, Jesus is the very center of it. And the Bible prophesies of Him, tells you of Him, opens that up. But there's so many other things that the Bible puts together as a jigsaw puzzle. The two that come to mind, there's hundreds of them. Why is there one in many? Why do we think in terms of citizens and the state? Why do we think in terms of cats and the concept of a cat? I mean, the Greeks wrestled with this philosophical issue. Hello, we're made in the image of the Trinity, who is three persons and one God. The other, see, you try to put together perfect justice and mercy apart from the cross, and you're not going to be able to do it. You're either going to compromise justice by having God overlook things, or you're going to compromise mercy by saying God has to judge every single thing perfectly. You can't have the two apart from the cross, where God's perfect justice and perfect mercy meet one another. So this to me is so important. It puts together the jigsaw puzzle of life. It has the power to change you. It was interesting yesterday when Brother Jimmy gave an outstanding devotional before Presbyterian. I was telling him this. He read from Exodus 18 on the account of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, who he says, hey, Moses, you're going to wear yourself out if you're listening to people all day long. Take some wise people, let them take the smaller matters, you take the bigger matters, and also then you can teach those other people to do it. So it's a foundation for what we know of as judges or as elders. And I was telling Jimmy today, maybe I've heard that passage read before. I've read it myself many times. Hearing it read by the man whom God appointed to do that had an amazing impact that just reading it didn't do. And God has ordained that. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder to soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. And it has power to change you. Of course, the ultimate reason, folks, you believe the Scriptures is the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Paul in 1 Corinthians writes powerfully. He says, the natural person, the person who's not born again, doesn't receive, doesn't accept, doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. That's what the Word of God is. The Holy Spirit gave those words. He says, they're foolishness unto him. But now, for those who possess the Spirit, they understand, because these things are spiritually discerned. You understand them by the power of the Holy Spirit, which, incidentally, folks, is why our most important prayer is for the Holy Spirit. Jesus says we're to pray, Luke 11 and verse 13, for the Holy Spirit in all things. And what does that mean? Well, at least in my study, after I have my little devotional reading about leadership that I do in the morning, and then I sing some of the Psalms from the Trinity Psalter hymnal, a discipline I commend to you. And then when I come to reading the Scriptures, I'll always pray and say, Lord, please grant me the gift of the author of these words. Give me the Holy Spirit within me so that I understand what his intention is by giving these words, okay? And that's why, folks, read the Bible, study the Bible. Next to Christ, the greatest gift is the Bible. It's a love letter to you and to others. But Pentecost has come. Philip was called out as a deacon, and apparently, whenever this happened, later was called out as an evangelist. So you have some men, and they're called to serve as deacons, and then later called to serve as elders or ministers or whatever. And there's now an exodus from Jerusalem, and there's an Ethiopian man who's in a chariot. And he's reading Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, chastisement for our peace was upon him. And this is a man you assume is filled with the Holy Spirit because he was in Jerusalem at Pentecost. And God works supernaturally, it'll come up a little bit later, so that Philip comes to him as he's riding along the course through the desert, and he says to him, what are you reading? And he says what it is. And Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? Now, our modern culture, people say, of course I do. I've got the Holy Spirit. I don't have anybody to teach me that. Hello? This man had come from Pentecost. And his answer is, how am I able to understand unless someone, and the word is basically, guides me through it? And brothers and sisters, we all, including your pastor, need people to help us understand the Scriptures.
Amen.
All right?
Amen.
Now that brings us to the second point, okay? And that's why you've got to be careful. There's so many Bible teachers, especially people who followed the late Harold Camping, and now any of them now, any number, they're all Bible teachers. Scares me to death with the goofiness they come up with in interpreting the Scriptures. Be careful. Somebody says he's a Bible teacher, there's other questions to ask. Okay, so that's number two. Faithful proclamation. A church is a place for the faithful proclamation of God's word. Preach the word. Now, each of these phrases has a term attached to it, okay? And the word preach is a technical word. It means keruso, I declare, I proclaim. The kerux is basically the herald. And the herald in the first century, that was a very sacred role. He was a person who was with the king. He dwelt with the king. He knew the way the king thought, what the king wanted to say to a particular group of people in a particular time. But we'll get to that a little bit later. And he was sent. Basically, you were a herald because of your voice. a voice crying in the wilderness. If a man is to be a preacher, he's got to be able to speak. And so the herald was one who could speak, command attention, and was not only with the king, but sent out and was to declare the king's message to people. And that was it. He was not to embellish the king's method or words with his own ideas. And it's the analogy, folks, would be Moses on the Mount Sinai. He was with God for 40 days. His face glowed, and he came down from the mountain and spoke what God would have him speak. Now, he was a prophet. That's different than a minister in one sense. But the herald is someone who proclaims. He did teach. He did explain things. The work of preaching is connected with teaching. I hate it when people say, well, you know, he's a good teacher, but not much of a preacher. Or he's a good preacher, but not much of a teacher. You got to be both if you're going to declare things, okay? So, and the point is, Paul says, it's the focus on Christ and faith in him. So prior to the text before you, Paul tells Timothy, from childhood, from infancy, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, the Old Testament, now the New Testament too, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And remember, Jesus rebuked the religious leaders of his day. He said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have everlasting life, but you're coming up with more laws to add to your laws, to add to your laws, to add to your laws. He says, hello, they speak of me. Yesterday I was on the phone with a very dear friend who's part of a church of another denomination, a Reformed denomination. And he and others, very discerning, have picked up that the minister does a whole lot more with your works and your performance and your doing your duties than the grace of God in Christ. That's what the Pharisees did, folks. Yeah. That's works right. Anyway, okay, so he's preaching of the, but notice it's the faithful teaching of the scriptures. And so Paul will say in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, the classic text, do your best to present yourself to God. See, the end is in view. Ministers, do you realize at the last day you must give an account for every single thing you taught? The end that's in view. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, we'll come back to that, a worker, and that means a lot of work, who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Now this means there are so-called ministers who will be ashamed. And it means there's a wrongly handling the word of truth. Faithful proclamation is cutting a straight course, that's the word, through the Word of God and doing it accurately. Okay, so it's the faithful proclamation of God's Word. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul says, be in these things. This is the stuff of your life. And for in so doing, you will save both yourself and those who hear you, which means you don't do it, and you not only jeopardize your own soul, but you jeopardize the soul of others. And that's why we, there's fancy words we use, okay? Grammatical, historical interpretation. What on earth does that mean? Grammar. The Bible is words, and there are words that have prepositional phrases, and they have direct objects and indirect objects, and they have ways of expressing things that put emphasis on certain things. Even the tenses of the words communicate things. Does the minister have some grasp of that grammar and historical. For example, the word for comforter, for the Holy Spirit, I mean, in the day the King James translation was written, that meant something very different than what it means today. When I think of comforter today, I think of one of Margaret's blankets and a pillow. That's not what it means. Comfort meant to gather together your strength for a battle. And so understanding those things, redemptive historical, what on earth does that mean? As you go from Genesis to Revelation, God's working through history. What is he doing? What is he doing when he raised up Moses, when he raised up judges, when he raised up kings, when he gave wisdom literature with the prophets? What do those things mean in history? And faithful proclamation is sensitive to that, unlike so many devotionals where people will pull a portion of a verse out of some place in Nehemiah and make all kinds of applications that have nothing to do with the text. A minister is faithfully proclaiming those things and above all, showing how they open up Christ to you. It's Paul uses the language of a steward for a pastor or a preacher or any minister of the word. We'll come to that later. But a steward is given a deposit of food, and the steward takes the food and prepares it to feed the children or to feed the adults or to feed the servants. And he says, Paul says, it's required of a steward that a man be found faithful. It's interesting how God gives you the things that you desire in different ways. When I was younger, which goes way, way, way back, we still have mailmen, right? I loved our mailman, and I always wanted to be a mailman. I loved the walking and seeing the people and putting mail in mailboxes. And this is somebody else. Others have used this illustration. I think it's great. A pastor, folks, is a mailman. He has mail that God has given for particular people to whom you deliver the mail. And you take that mail and deliver it to people like you. Now, what happens if I take some of your mail and I put it in my pocket? And I say, I don't want them to get that. I don't want them to have that piece of mail. Well, I'm stealing from, also breaking the law, but I'm stealing from you. You're meant to have that mail. Or what if I say, you know, I'm not sure I really like what's contained in this piece of mail that the Brewers are getting. So before I deliver it to Jimmy and Barbara, I'm going to write my notes on it because I want to be sure they have my idea about what that mail is supposed to be. You don't do that as a mailman. You deliver the mail to the people. That's what it is to be one who preaches the word faithfully. What does God desire for those people? Okay? So it's the faithful proclamation of the word of God. But again, what's the goal? It's the most essential goal in the world. You and I need to be saved. You and I need to be delivered, yes, from our sin, yes, from our guilt. We need to be delivered from ourselves. And the minister's work, the preacher's work that he gives himself to is to save both himself and those who hear you. You know what that means? Humanly speaking, I have an obligation to get myself to heaven. And humanly speaking, I have an obligation to get you to heaven. But wait a minute. Only God saves. I know that. But don't take away the word of God. Don't hold the mail back. Humanly speaking, that is the minister's responsibility. And it's even more specifically described in a couple of places, especially in 2 Corinthians, as the ministry of reconciliation. That's the substance of the most essential work in the world. Why? By nature, you and I are at war with God. By nature, we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. By nature, we say, as we did in our confession, I'm not going to have this God reign over me. No way, Jose. The ministry of reconciliation is not, first of all, saying you need to throw down the weapons of your warfare, which you do. It's saying to you, God has an issue with you. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Now, he's made provision to not be against you anymore, and that is his son. His son between you and him is the way of being reconciled to God. God looks at you outside of Christ, and to put it bluntly, it's wrath. He looks at his son and the cross, and that wrath is absorbed. How do you get from you outside of Christ to Christ? That's where you throw down the weapons of your warfare. You come to Christ, lock, stock, and barrel. And if you don't, it's everlasting death. Former Governor Cuomo, present Governor Hochul, you tell me anything that's more important than that. You can die of COVID, and I'm not making any light of that. You can die by being vaccinated or unvaccinated. That's a temporal death. Without Christ, it's an eternal death. And that's the most important work in the world. Amen. Convince you? And it's a little bit like with what's going on now with Russia and Crimea and the Ukraine and with our country. What our president is trying to do is say to Russia, you get rid of the weapons of your warfare. And that is really what we're saying to you, because God's already made provision for you, and then there'll be benefit that will come to you, okay? So it's the same thing. Anyway, the ministry of reconciliation, it is the most important work in all of the world. And that's why Paul tells Timothy, after he says, preach the word, he says, for the time is coming when people won't endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And you're working with people that they turn from that. Okay. And I'll be very quick with the last one. Okay. And folks, be discerning. There's so many Bible teachers. There's so many preachers. Be discerning. This last one, I'll throw this out to you. Actually, there's two more. But by an appointed... by an approved minister. See, folks, God isn't careless regarding who serves as his herald. And so Paul uses to Timothy a technical phrase that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. And that term is used in the Old Testament for Moses, for Samuel, for David, for Elijah, for Elisha, for those who bear the word of God. And yeah, there's application for everyone. But it's particularly for the minister. I probe myself, Bill, are you a man of God? You're a man, but are you saturated with God? And are you a man who is saturated with God? And let me do this quickly. By an approved minister... The word ministry, Paul tells Timothy, fulfill your ministry or your service. What is it? God has a package of official service to which an approved man is called. The ministry, Paul says, I have received. And folks, ministers don't call themselves to this work. You see this with Timothy. Paul heard of this young man, Timothy, who was a disciple, well spoken of in many areas as the raw material for a minister. And he takes Timothy to be with him, and he teaches him all things. And Timothy learns what affliction is under Paul and watches Paul's model. That's the first seminary training. And then Timothy is ordained, the laying on of hands of the presbytery, and he's commissioned to go, in this case, to go to Ephesus. So an approved man who is sent someplace. The point is, he's not self-called. No one takes this honor to himself, the writer says, and that's through the church. But he's an approved person, approved for testing, approved, Paul says, by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Now, there's different ways that you can have a man called out for the ministry. You see what we're doing with David Rios. You get to know David, and there's any number of individuals or parties who said to David, you really ought to be in the ministry. And David had developed a desire. If a man desires the office, he desires a good work. And he came under care of the presbytery that he's in. And he's in seminary now. He's in boot camp right now. He's learning from faithful men. And normally ministers are three types. You see them in the scriptures. We think usually of pastors. But then there's teachers. Dr. Innes is a teacher. His primary work is to teach the application of the Word of God in his field. And then there's evangelists. And they don't have a particular congregation they work with, but they're bringing the gospel elsewhere. But there's David is being trained in such a way that he can do any of those things. And it is boot camp. And he's going to be examined, folks, for what's called licensure, so that if he's going to fill the pulpit regularly, you know you're not getting garbage from him. And then people listen to him, and they become either a confirmation or a non-confirmation. This man ought to be in the ministry. And eventually he's called to a body of people who say, for good reasons, we believe you'd have us here. It's no coincidence that David Rios and even David Garrett, who's been with us, God is burdening them to come to minister in metropolitan New York. Have you ever heard of a miracle? that's a miracle that they want to come here. And it was fascinating, even with David Garrett and his wife, when I mentioned we work with prisoners, because we're thinking down the line for a number of men here, work with inmates. And they looked at one another. She said, we've been praying that we would have a church that works with inmates because my family did. So see, those are the kinds of things that you look for. But anyway, there's different ways but the point is, you take a call to the ministry seriously. You ask Dr. Gaffey what she went through to become a medical doctor. It'll make the hair in the back of your neck stand up. Why? People's lives are in her hands, and you don't entrust that to weak and untrained people. How much more with ministers to whom the souls of people are entrusted? That's why, folks, this ministry is pretty serious business. Okay, and then real quickly, this is fascinating. They are given to a particular people in a particular place and time. An approved man that is sent. Paul says, how can a person preach unless he is sent? And you see this, and I love this. This is fascinating. A really enjoyable class. Here, Paul sends Timothy. He says, Timothy, you stay in Ephesus. Why? There's people teaching, my paraphrase, there's people teaching goofy stuff, bad stuff. You're there to correct that. You have a commission in Ephesus. You stay there. And then you've got Titus. And I love this because my family background on my mother's side is from Crete. And Crete was a mess. It was a very disorderly culture. And Paul says to Titus, you stay in Crete and set that church in order, making sure it has elders. Why does he say that? Because the church was a counterculture of order in the midst of an island that was a mess of disorder. And so you have an approved man sent to a particular place with a particular purpose. An approved man who is sent to a particular people in a particular place and time. That's why pastors are called ambassadors. 2 Corinthians 5:18. What's an ambassador? A leader of a country picks a person who hopefully knows a little something about Czechoslovakia. And for whatever reason, picks that person to go to that country to speak to those people at that time under that administration, saying to Czechoslovakia whatever it is that the president of the United States wants them to know. And that's what a minister is. Amen. And it's beautiful. To a particular people at a particular time and place. And I could do a series just on this. A couple of examples. Having been on foreign mission fields, having the privilege of doing that several times, I've learned there's two types of foreign missionaries. This is my own designation. One are pioneer foreign missionaries. I'll give you my favorite example is Dr. Curto, who's an OPC minister. And he's a pioneer missionary. He goes up to among the Karamojong, where, quite frankly, he could have had his head cut off or being eaten. It didn't bother him. This is an area that's not had the gospel. So he goes there and presents the gospel. The line with Dr. Curto, who teaches at Greenville Seminary, you want to get missions fire in your belly, sit under Dr. Curto. The line with Dr. Curto is all you got to do is give him a Bible and a machete, and he's fine. He's a pioneer missionary. Now, there's other missionaries that I call alongside of missionaries. John and Margaret Falk, that used to be in Eritrea, were like that. And then they work with the existing missionaries. We don't go in to plant Orthodox Presbyterian churches. You go in to see, and that culture, churches faithful to the scriptures, developed. And so you have alongside of missionaries who work with the pastors, work with the elders, work with the deacons, and they don't get flustered when they see all kinds of goofy things. They try to help them improve things. They're alongside of missionaries. Now, you put Dr. Curto in a situation like that, he's going to have a stroke because he doesn't function well dealing with those situations. The Falks, as gifted as they are, they ain't going to take a Bible and a machete and go up among the Karamojong. See how wonderful God is.
Amen.
And there's so God used a Martin Luther to do what a Calvin could not. And he used a John Calvin to do what a Luther could not. Why? Because Jesus loves his church.
Amen.
And he knows exactly what you need. Okay. It's I wish we could do more, but we won't. Okay, so otherwise I really will be here much longer. You got your notes? Here we go. This is number two. Look at your notes. A church is a place. What? Here we go. Congregation, respond. A church is what?
A place
for the faithful proclamation of God's word by an approved minister given to a particular people in a particular place and time. One more time. What is a church? A church is a place for the faithful proclamation of God's word by an approved minister given to a particular people in a particular place and time. Folks, God has a perfect plan for the preaching and the preacher that you hear. How do you respond to it? It was back in 1850, 10 days previous to our time. It was January 10th, 1850. And there was the equivalent of winter storm, what do they call it, Izzy? Winter storm Izzy in England. And there was a young man who was 15 years old, very convinced of his own sin, and despite the snow that had closed up almost everything, he was going to get to church. And he couldn't get to his own church, so he landed in a primitive Methodist church. Had about 10 people in it. And there was a man, and the man was a cobbler, or he was a woodworker or something. And it not really a whole lot of formal training, and the minister couldn't come that day because of the storm. And so the man opened up the Bible, Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth." and only spoke for 10 minutes, and he said something like, the Bible says look, and it doesn't take a lot to look. You just look. You don't have to know a lot to look. You just look. And he went on and on and on about what it is to look. And he says, look unto me. Look unto me. And the me means God himself. But he says, look unto me as I came into the world, born of a virgin. Look unto me as I went to the cross. Look unto me as I bore the sins of my people. Look unto me as I died. Look unto me as I was buried. Look unto me as I rose. Look unto me as I reign. Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. And this was a primitive Methodist church where they're known to be very personal in their preaching. And the man looks out of these 10 or 12 people and sees this stranger in here, this 15-year-old boy. And he says, young man, you really look miserable. You need to be saved. You need to look to Jesus and be saved from your sin. And that man knew that that untrained individual was nevertheless put there for him to hear at that time. And he did look unto Jesus, and he was saved, and became probably the greatest preacher in the history of the Christian church since Paul, Charles Spurgeon. I'm not saying that's the model of what a minister ought to be, but see how God uses that. Mm-hmm. And folks, that's the beauty of God using the proclamation. That was a faithful proclamation of the word. And you see what it did. Okay. It's the most necessary work in all the world. And I say right now, we have another situation in this state where we're told by the governor that the only essential works can function, and the church ain't on the list. I ain't obeying, period. You have people that are dying from the plague. The most essential work is that a person who knows the gospel goes to them. Amen. And quite frankly, you can throw me in jail. I'm not going to stop. Amen. And I repent of even for a moment thinking of that. Okay, but what's the purpose of all this? Next week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we could take this time as a family and be catechized in what the church is and get our focus back. And now, our Lord, there's so many things that we can pray for. Raise up faithful ministers. But above all, and make those of us who are in the ministry faithful as pastors, teachers, or evangelists. But Lord, give us hearts to receive your word and to be saved. Amen.
Amen.